Will you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2. If you're not sure where Titus is, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And if you're not sure where they are, I can't help you. Look in the index. Titus chapter 2. Pastoral letter by the Apostle Paul to this man Titus. So chapter 2, beginning verse 11. We'll read through verse 15. This morning we want to consider prepared by grace to meet God. Last week we considered being prepared to meet God. Now prepared by grace to meet God. So, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us or instructing us, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting or looking for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Notice verse 15, right? These are Paul's instructions to Titus. You tell them this. You describe it for them. You declare it. You exhort them. You rebuke them if necessary. And that's it. Let no one disregard you. In fact, Titus is Paul's emissary, Paul's apostle, if you like, messenger to the churches on the island of Crete. And so Paul gives these wonderful instructions. Now let's pray together. Father, we bow before you this morning because we have come in the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the name that at which one day when it sounds forth, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall declare, shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Help us, Father, then, to comprehend what it means to be prepared by grace to meet God. May each of us this morning, may this be our testimony, doesn't matter our age, may we come to Christ, may we seek Christ, may we know Christ, because to know Him is to have eternal, everlasting life. Oh, Father, what a blessing, what a privilege to know the forgiveness of our sins. And to walk in the joy and the light of that, to know what it means to be born of the Spirit, to be born from above, to be born again. So teach us these things, we pray, that we might be prepared by your grace to meet God. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your people. Bless our time together, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now you'll notice in verse 11, right at the beginning of verse 11, that the apostle tells Titus why God's grace has appeared. He says in verse 11, it has appeared bringing salvation. That's why the grace of God has been revealed. That's why God's grace has come. There is a purpose here. This is a purpose clause. This is a clause with results. There are things that follow that statement. So God's grace has appeared, and as a result of the appearing of God's grace, there follows certain things. That's what Paul tells Titus. At the same time, not only is it a purpose or a results clause, but it certainly is explanatory, isn't it? Because it connects to the previous verses. In fact, whenever you read your Bible, whenever you study the Bible, never neglect the context. Always pay attention to context. So we have these verses, verse 11 through 15. They're for us taken out. Now we must examine them. How do they fit in this book of Titus? Titus has two big ideas, two big things that the Apostle Paul puts to this man, Titus. Number one, he talks about being sound or having sound doctrine. That's big in Titus, sound doctrine. He'll talk about sound words and sound speech and sound in the faith, but sound doctrine. That's what he wants Titus to know, and he wants Titus to teach. The second thing is he wants good works. That's his big second big emphasis, good works. So he takes these two things, sound doctrine and good works, and he says to Titus, this is what will give evidence that the people you are ministering to are believers. They will be sound in doctrine. They will know the faith. And it will do something. It will usher in good works. I don't have to tell you, because I think I've told you so many times, that these two things belong together. They really cannot be separated one from the other. Sound doctrine produces good works. If you are not sound in doctrine, you are not sound in works. It will not be good. Because good works, as they are described in Scripture, belong to the teaching of God, belong to the doctrine of God. One thing I've discovered in all my years of study is that all doctrine, no matter what it is, all doctrine has result, has fruit, produces something, does something for you. You read about it, you study it in your Bible, and it does something. If it does nothing, you haven't understood the doctrine. You haven't grasped what the doctrine or the teaching is about. There's no question that all doctrine has fruit. All doctrine produces results. That means if it's bad doctrine, it produces bad fruit. Bad fruit comes from a bad tree. Good fruit comes from a good tree. Even Jesus taught us that. And so bad doctrine has its fruit and has its results, and good doctrine has its results as well. Now I want to show you this. If you look at chapter 1, look at verse 9 of chapter 1. So Paul's talking about elders giving instruction to Titus, and he says in verse 9 that the elder, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, whatever you teach him, Titus. What are you teaching? You're teaching apostolic doctrine. You're teaching the word of God. That's the trustworthy word. So he must hold firm faithfully to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that, look at the text, verse 9, chapter 1, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So what's the purpose of appointing elders in a church except for the express purpose of them communicating the truth, the trustworthy word, or to put it another way, to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine? That's the one side of the coin, and the other is to rebuke those who contradict it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now he's talking about various groups of people in the church. There are older men, older women, younger men, slaves, masters. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Notice the word accords. There is a result, a fruit, a production connected with sound teaching, sound doctrine. Make sure that what you teach ushers in, produces the right works, the right life change. Now, if you go down to chapter 2, look at verse 7, moving from sound doctrine to good works, chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and so on. You see it? You, Titus, be a model of good work. So make sure your teaching is sound doctrine. And then make sure that you yourself are an example, a model of good works. Now look at verse 14, which is our verse here, chapter 2. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify himself for a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Why did Jesus save you? Why did Jesus purify you? So that you would produce good works. You're saved to produce good works. And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Have you believed? Because if you have believed, you should be careful to devote yourself in service to good works. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. Now, one more in chapter 3, verse 14. And let our people, that's the believers in the congregations, in the churches of Crete, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And dear brothers and sisters, you cannot do good works unless your doctrine is sound. You cannot produce good fruit unless what you believe is the truth or is good and sound and solid. And so this is what Paul says. This is necessary on the island of Crete because there are apostates. In chapter 1, he will talk about verse 15 and verse 16. Those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh, those who deny that Jesus is Lord, you have to deal with these things. And so I want you to teach them, Titus, sound doctrine that will change their lives, produce something. So, the immediate context of our verses, if you look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, slaves, bond servants. The better word is slave. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, verse 10, not pilfering, stealing, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now what's Paul saying to the slaves in the congregations on the island of Crete? He's saying, listen, make sure that your behavior, since you say you are a Christian, even though you are a slave in the first century in Rome, make sure that your behavior is governed by the doctrine of God our Savior. The doctrine of God, not the doctrine of men, but the doctrine of God. Make sure that your entire life is driven, compelled, lived out this doctrine of God. Now, by the way, good doctrine as a slave in the first century is supposed by Paul to usher in good works, meaning you'd be obedient to your master, not arguing, not stealing, and so on. In other words, your behavior is affected by what you believe. That's true for all Christians of all time, for us even this morning. What you believe comes out in your life. What do you believe, really, deep down? Is what you say or think is Christianity just a shallow surface thing? Or is a work of grace, has a work of grace really been done in your hearts by the Spirit of God? It's not enough to show up on Sunday morning at church and think, well, I'm returning to God. No, you don't return to God just by coming to church. You return to God by repentance, confessing, turning away from sin, embracing the truth about yourself and about Jesus Christ, holding to sound doctrine, sound in the faith, so that your words and your life, the fruit of life, is different. And good works are the result of sound, wholesome doctrine. You see how important it is about what you believe, right? The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart or in himself, so is he. What do you think about? What occupies your mind? What occupies your heart? That's who you are. Now this appearing, you'll notice in the text, this appearing of the grace of God, what does he mean? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Well, surely the appearing of grace in the context here is simply the gospel and the content of the gospel. The gospel has come. Jesus has been proclaimed. Jesus has been testified. The Apostle Paul has preached Jesus crucified. Titus preaches Jesus crucified. You see, the grace of God has come, has appeared, bringing this salvation. What is this gospel and its content? Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Not to save those who think they're righteous, not to save those who do perhaps good works in their estimation, to save sinners. Those who will confess themselves indeed to be sinners. You notice verse 11 says that God's grace has appeared bringing salvation. That the fruit of the grace of God is salvation. It delivers. It produces. It brings salvation, the grace of God. And notice it, verse 11 talks about Jesus is our great God and Savior. Salvation is through Jesus. Salvation is not found in works. Salvation is not found in doctrine. Salvation is found in none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is salvation, right? So it says in verse 13 that Jesus is our great God and salvation. So the gospel, the bold declaration of the grace of God to man has brought salvation, the good news of salvation. It truly is a gospel of grace because grace is undeserved favor, the favor of God. We don't deserve anything from God except His judgment. But here, God in His grace manifests Himself in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus by bringing salvation through His Son to us. You see how privileged you are as a Christian? That this grace of God has appeared to you and you have believed the gospel and you have turned to faith, to Christ in faith, and you have experienced salvation. You have come to faith. Now I know some people here are not saved. I know that. I know some of you have hopes of something else. Some of you don't even believe this gospel. You reject this gospel. I know this to be true because it's true in every congregation. Is it true of you? Is it true of you that you could be here this morning without faith in Jesus Christ, hoping that somehow you're a good person and God would accept you because you're a good person, when God says there's no one who is good? Not even one. So let's abandon good works or self-righteousness as any means of salvation. No. Salvation has come by the grace of God, by the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who saves. And Jesus alone must save. So, this is important for Paul, isn't it? Because this is the way we are brought to God. This is the way we are being prepared by grace to meet God one day. There's no such thing as the Apostle Peter standing at the pearly gates. In fact, that's blasphemous. Okay? It's a false idea of heaven. There's no Apostle Peter standing at those pearly gates waiting to ask questions of you as to whether or why you should be let into heaven or not. You can know that you're going to heaven right now. Right now. And don't worry about Simon Peter. Simon Peter is just a believer like us in Jesus Christ. So, it's God's grace that's going to prepare you and prepare me to meet God. I think that's Paul's point here, right? Because there are consequences, he says, to grace. There are results that flow from the appearing of the grace of God, this salvation, this gospel has come. You'll notice that we can look at this in the form of two questions. So for instance, verse 11, 12, 13, first question. Question number one, what does God's grace do for us? That's a good question. What does God's grace do for you? Verse 11 through 13. Second question, question 2. What does God's grace look like? Verse 14. What does God's grace look like? What does God's grace do for you? Number 1, what does God's grace look like? Verse 14. So, what does God's grace do for us? There are four things in the text. Number 1, it brings salvation. That's the first thing. What does God's grace do for you? It brings salvation. Number 2, God's grace trains you, teaches you. Number 3, it helps you live today. And number 4, it gives you hope. It gives you hope. So let's look at this together. It brings salvation. You notice Paul says it brings salvation to all men. Salvation is not a respecter of persons. God saves the young, God saves the old. God saves those who are very sick and those who are very well. God saves the white man and the black man, the yellow woman, the red woman, doesn't matter. God saves without respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. Salvation, God's grace, has brought salvation to all. All men, to all women, to all boys, to all girls. It has been portrayed, is what Paul's saying. It's been manifested, it's been shown, it's been declared, it's been revealed. Every time I stand here, it's my desire to declare in some way or another this salvation that God has revealed, that God has made manifest. Now, you know what's important about that? That renders every single person without excuse. Because God's grace has brought salvation without respect of who you are, and you are now, as a result of that, without excuse, responsible to God. So God's grace, God's salvation is manifested, is revealed for the purpose of saving. I mean, what's salvation, grace for? To bring salvation to you, to me. God's grace has appeared bringing salvation. Nobody's without excuse. For you know, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. God's grace. You have much to be thankful for. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace brings salvation. God's grace brings salvation. That's the first thing. It has come through Jesus, been revealed through Christ, this great salvation. That's the first. Second, it trains us, right? It trains us. So training us, verse 12, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So God's grace trains us. Not only saves us, not only brings salvation to us, but God's grace does this incredible work of enabling us to reject sin. Now, you know, before you become a Christian, sin is natural to you. Sin is like breathing. You don't think about it, you just do it. You live it. It's your nature, it's your life. But when we become believers, when salvation has come to us, we suddenly discover that sin is a real problem for us. We must deal with sin. It is God's grace that trains you to deal with your sin. You don't have the self-power, the willpower to deal with your sin. Only God and His grace can help you, enable you to deal with your sin. To renounce, notice those two things. Number one, ungodliness. Number two, worldly passion or lust. That's what God's grace trains you to do, to say no to ungodliness, to say no to lust, to reject it. Notice that word training, trains us. That is the word that conveys the idea of some form of discipline. You are constrained. You are put in a discipline. You are instructed. You are being taught this way. The way of rejecting sin. So you see, nobody can say as a Christian, well, I'm free to do as I please. I can live as I like. I can commit all kinds of sin and God's grace is available for me. No, God's grace teaches us to reject sin. To say no to sin. To die to self. To die to sin. That's God's grace. It trains us, Paul says, to renounce. That's a strong word, isn't it? To say no, no more, done, finished. It's to deny sin, any power, to deny sin, its effects in your life, because you know there is sin within you. And there is not one person, as Solomon says, who does not sin. But here is something, the grace of God, given to you in salvation, to help you say no, train you to say no. If you ever play sport or something like that, you have to train yourself, right? That's just a form of discipline. Any physical activity that requires discipline, the Apostle Paul would say, is of a small benefit, a small profit. Godliness is of great gain. Isn't that what Paul's saying right here? God's grace has come, has appeared, and from salvation there has been in this grace given to us the ability, the power to say no to our sin and to reject particularly ungodliness and worldly passions. Are you not looking forward to the day, one day, when you shall be in heaven and there shall be no sin? Think about that. Think about sin right now, right? Oh, it's a terrible thing. It's a great enemy, isn't it? Just always nibbling at your life. Always causing you difficulties and hardships and troubles. Not in heaven. No sin. Nothing. No presence of sin, right? So, here and now, God's grace will help me, helps you, helps us to fight sin. To say no, to renounce, as the Apostle Paul says here. Now, what does it mean to renounce ungodliness? Surely it means to choose godliness on the other side. If you say no to ungodliness, what are you saying yes to? You're saying yes to godliness, right? To say no to sin, yes to righteousness or holiness, or to put it this way, this is a practical reverence for God and His holiness, or for God and His character. When you say no to ungodliness, you are having a reverence for God and His character. A practical reverence, because you've got to live with this, right? Say no today, tomorrow, every day of your life. And to renounce lust or worldly passions, Paul says, is to choose purity. What does our world know of purity? Nothing. Nothing. Right? This is what the gospel brings to us. The world knows nothing of purity. Just read your newspaper or read your internet. Listen to the news. Look at our marriage problems. Look at fornication and homosexuality and pornography and all of these things that are assaulting the world that are natural to man. God says, my grace changes that. My grace saves you from that. My grace delivers you from that. My grace trains you, puts you in a disciplinary process to help you renounce, to say no. Because I can now, by the grace of God, say no. Previously I couldn't say no. But now I say no. By the grace of God. A practical response to the standards of God, to the law, to what God has said of us. Now just go for a moment to chapter 3. Look at verse 3 through 7 of chapter 3. So chapter 3, Titus, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions. There it is. Slaves to various lusts and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Whoa, what a character before you became a Christian. But, don't you love that? Verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Can we not say when the grace of God came? When Jesus came? Notice it's God, our Savior. He saved us, verse 5, not because of works done by us, not by our works, our righteous works, but according to His own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, verse 7, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow, it's a big change from verse 3 to verse 7, right? Now you are heirs of eternal life because there's been a change from verse 3 when you were this dirty old person or young person, because we're all affected. Change by grace. By grace. Hasn't God been good and kind toward us in telling us these things? In sending His Son to save us? So that we won't be like that? That's what Paul's saying to Titus. Now look, Titus, you tell them this. This is going to help them live today, tomorrow. In fact, he even uses the word here, in the present age. This is how they can live. They can train. So that's the second thing I should say. Trains us to say no. God's grace is powerful. Thirdly, notice It helps us live a new life. Because look what he says. And to live, verse 12, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present day. Just the opposite of the previous statements. If training us to renounce and resist and say no is the negative side of things, this is the positive side, right? The positive side is to live a self-controlled life. The positive side is to live a righteous life. The positive side of this is the godly life of a Christian. You know, an unbeliever should not mistake godliness for weakness. For surely Jesus Christ was the strongest of all men to say no, constantly, perfectly, to sin. 100%, every time, in every temptation. And here you come, even those who do not believe, and say, I delight in sin. You have no power to say no to it. What kind of person is that? That's someone bound up in verse 3 of chapter 3. How powerful then is the grace of God in delivering someone in bondage, cannot escape by themselves. God's grace comes and frees you to live a new life. As he says here, to live a self-controlled life, because previously you just gave vent to your passion and your pleasure. To live a righteous life, because previously you just did what you pleased without caring for somebody else. To live a godly life. You know, our world is not self-controlled, right? Everybody's out of control, let alone able to control themselves. Our world is not righteous. It's not upright. Our world is not godly. There's no ways. It's wicked and sinful. It's exactly Titus chapter 3, verse 3. That's our world. That's every person who's not a Christian. That's what you're like if you're not a Christian. It's not a very pleasant characteristic of you or characterization. So notice what the Christian does. Trains us how to live a different kind of life. In other words, the Christian is now able to exercise restraint, self-controlled. Christian can do that. There's an internal restraint in our minds and over our hearts, which Paul says is self-control. It's inside. It's worked by the Spirit, enabled by grace of God to be this kind of person inwardly. There's an external, number two, an external regulation to deal justly or uprightly with people. To be an upright person, to be a righteous person, to show integrity. That's one thing, that's a word you never hear much about today, right? Integrity. Let alone see it in the lives of people. Reliable, trustworthy, righteous, upright. Thirdly, there's a Godward relationship that's talked about here. Godly lives in the sight of God and in the sight of men. Ask yourself this question. What is your life like to other people who know you? What is your life like? Can they say, wow, there's been a change? What happened to you? What is that? That's the power of a sovereign work of God changing a heart that is naturally dead in trespasses and sins. Is that your testimony? Can you say that? Well, I know that. I've experienced that. I know Christ. You see, it's grace and it's salvation that has brought this change about in our lives. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to us, training us in these ways. You notice again the change. Look at verse 4 through verse 7 again of chapter 3. In verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Salvation, the grace of God, the goodness and loving kindness of God has come. So we have grace. In verse 5, we have our salvation. He saved us, not by our works, right? But by His mercy. He saved us, he says. And it's according to the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. So salvation is God's work. Sovereign regeneration, not self-righteousness. Salvation is not by self-righteousness. Salvation is by sovereign regeneration. So you notice that salvation is God's work. God, our Savior, He has saved us. And in the latter part of verse 5, God's mercy is demonstrated in regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which comes at conversion, which happens at salvation. All through verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And where does it go to? It leads to the hope, verse 7, end of the verse, to the hope of eternal life. Now, I'm telling you these things because I'm trying to show you that we are being prepared by the grace of God for eternal life. That if you want to get to eternal life, these things must be your life. You can't be chapter 3, verse 3, and think you're going to get there. You are not prepared to meet God if chapter 3, verse 3 is your life. No, Paul's saying, listen, let me tell you. You can prepare yourself to meet God. It's by the grace of God, the goodness, the kindness of God. So listen, if you are not changed already, or you are not being changed daily, how can you be prepared to meet God? Did you know that there's no eternal life without this salvation? None. People are trying all kinds of things to earn eternal life. Can't earn eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of grace, a gift of salvation, a gift of God. The inheritance of eternal life, or the hope of eternal life, the enjoyment of eternal life, is dependent, vitally connected to change now. If there's no change by God's grace now, no hope. No hope. What will you hope in? Yourself? These verses tell you there's no hope in yourself. Only in God's kindness, goodness, mercy, grace to you. Wow, what a salvation that must be like. That God has done it. That you've done nothing to merit it. In fact, every time you try to interfere by doing something here or there, it doesn't merit a thing. Not a thing. Only Christ matters. Only Christ counts. So this change is not by self-will or self-effort or good works or self-motivation or self-power. No, it's by sovereign grace. Free grace. What an oxymoron, really, right? Free grace. Because grace is always free. Right? But not to Jesus. It cost Him His life. But it's free to us. Grace is free. And look at verse 12 of Titus chapter 2. It's for now. This grace, this training us to live this way is for today in the present age, he says. Don't you like that? Every day is the present age. Tomorrow will be the present age. As long as we're in the present age, we have the grace of God that has brought salvation to us to train us to renounce sin and to please God with holy lives. Or to put it another way, we are being prepared by grace to meet God by grace. Number four, the last thing in verses 11 through 13 that God's grace does for us is it gives us hope. It gives us hope. What is our hope? We are waiting. We are looking, verse 14 says, verse 13, we are waiting, we are looking for the coming again of Jesus. We do all that verse 11 and 12 says because Jesus is coming. Right? So we live this way because Jesus is coming. This is the strongest motivation, the strongest impetus, the strongest impulse to live a godly life. Jesus is coming. And Paul uses this word waiting, right, which has the idea of expectancy, of anticipation. The question you should ask yourself is, am I looking, am I waiting for the great appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior? Now, I'm sure you have experienced, because I've experienced this many times with my own children, with my grandchildren, that when they see you, their face lights up. when you haven't seen them for a while and suddenly they see you see each other, there's an expression that comes over your face. It's joy, it's delight. It's looking and seeing them. That's exactly what will happen when Jesus comes. Are we looking? Are we being prepared to wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ? But you know, if you're like me, and I know you are, you get tired in the passage of time, don't you? Life is tough. Life is very hard. God did not save us and say, well, life will be easy. No, in fact, since I've become a Christian, life has got very tough. Right? Tougher and tougher each day. Life can be so hard, full of struggles, full of anxieties to weigh us down. The writer to the Hebrews says we should throw these things off, these encumbrances, these weights of sin. Just cast them off because they'll drag you down every day of your life. Throw them off. I have so many sins to fight against. So many. Relentless. I need hope. Let me give you some hope this morning. We are looking for our blessed hope. What is that? It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Notice that Jesus is our great God and Savior. That's my hope. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm anticipating. That's what I'm waiting for. Not in anxiety, but in confidence and love. Because Jesus saved me by grace. Yeah, you see, the coming again of Jesus is our hope, right? In other words, He brings to an end these things I'm struggling against. He brings to an end. That's why it's our hope. Because when He comes, no more struggle. No more sin. Now you know you do not aim at heaven or get to heaven as if by some chance if I aim there I'll arrive there. Nobody just arrives at heaven. It's not possible. No, we have a certain hope. And listen, the Jesus who came the first time, the Jesus who came the first time is the same Jesus who is coming again. And when He came the first time, He came to save sinners. When He comes the second time, He comes to save His people who have been trained and are being changed to meet Him. And do you know what John tells us in his epistle? That when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Whoa, wait a minute, like Him. Isn't that incredible? And every person who has this hope that when I see Him, I'll be like Him, does something, purifies their life, changes this way, renounces ungodliness and worldly passions, and is being trained to live a righteous, godly life, self-controlled by the work of the Spirit within to meet Jesus. So much work going on to meet Jesus, right? In our own lives. God preparing us by grace. I'm so thankful God is not going to leave us in this present age as if that's all there is. That's not all there is. This present age will pass away. And there is an age to come where Jesus shall reign forever and ever over His people. Now you see, God is preparing you. No matter your trials, no matter your sins and your struggles, God is preparing you by grace to meet Him. It's by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, what a glorious salvation that is, right? No, God is preparing us by His grace in operation day by day. The Jesus who came at His incarnation came in humiliation. But the Jesus, the same Jesus who is coming again, comes in the power of an indestructible life. Glorious. The Son of God. Going forth to save His people. What a hope we have, right? Praise God for it. When He comes, notice the text, He comes in glory. The appearing of the glory of our great God. He comes as our great God and Savior. Here is Jesus as our God. If you ever want to know if Jesus is the same as the Father, the same as the Spirit, right here. Jesus is our great God and our Savior. So this is what God's grace does for us. Number one, it brings salvation. Number two, it trains you to say no, to resist, to reject sin. Number three, it enables you, helps you to live in this present age as you ought to. And number four, it gives you hope, the coming again of Jesus, when all of that will be taken care of, finally. So that's what God's grace does for us. But secondly, what does God's grace look like? Right? Verse 14. Will you just notice two phrases or two words? Well, two phrases in verse 14. It says, who gave himself. Right? First phrase. Second phrase, second part of the statement, and to purify for himself. What's the common word? Himself. Right? Who gave himself, that's Jesus, our great God and Savior, who gave himself, and secondly, to purify for himself. What's the point of this word himself? Because it's personal. Because it's particular. He, Jesus Christ, did it himself. Nobody else. No other person. Christ alone, he came, he did it. And notice how he did it as our great God and Savior. He does something. What does he do? Notice the text. Number one, he provides redemption. He gave himself. That's what he says. He provides redemption. What is redemption? To pay the ransom price for your life. What will pay the ransom price of your life? Because your sin. Who's going to pay for that? You can't pay for it. Eternity is not long enough to pay for our sins. Not long enough. You need someone to pay. And you can't have someone like you who's a sinner because they've just got the same problem and they can't stand for you. You have to get someone to stand to represent you. Who's going to do it? Who's going to represent you? Here it is. He, Christ, he provides redemption. He gave himself. He pays the price. He provides deliverance. He gives release to the captives. Sight to the blind. Hearing to the deaf. Spiritually. Life. Jesus only provides redemption. And notice, he provides redemption from all lawlessness. No lawlessness can rise up and say, well, Jesus, you didn't atone for this and this and this. You're deficient. No, the death of Jesus is not deficient. It's perfect. It's the only death. He died once. Doesn't have to die again like the Old Testament sacrifices over and over and over, which could never take away sins. This man, when he just died once, perfected for all time all those who have been sanctified by him. You know how much we owe Jesus. We owe him everything. You owe him your breath. You owe him your thoughts, your mind. You owe him your heart. You owe him everything. Your body. Everything belongs to Jesus. He rules. You breathe because he says so. You die because he says so. He's Lord of life, death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He is triumphant. He's the Son of God. Seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Work is done. Finished. No more sacrifice for sins. Paid in full. Tetelestai. It is finished. That's Jesus. You know, Paul says it here in such a way that Jesus did not do what he did to make redemption possible. He didn't do this to just make it possible. No, it's not a case of you take it or leave it. That's not the case. No, it is by certain achievement. This is what he did. He provides redemption from all lawlessness. He has achieved it. He's overcome sin and death. How did he do it? He gave himself for sinners, for you. He gave himself in a sacrifice that's acceptable to God only. And in the process, he delivered you and me from all lawlessness and sin. You see, all of this that I'm saying about Jesus, he made redemption, makes verse 12 possible. You cannot renounce sin and be trained in righteousness and godliness and live a self-controlled life unless Jesus has done this for you. And you know it. And it's yours, this redemption. You see, grace has this delivering power from the guilt of sin, from the bondage of sin, from the practice of sin, which so troubles us, right? Grace enables us, through the redemption achieved by Christ, to live this life, an overcoming life, or as Paul puts it in Romans 6:4, in newness of life, new life, right? Because we've been released, we've been ransomed, we've been redeemed with precious blood. Not a ransom price like you pay for a kidnapping. You know, that's the ransom price. No, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb slain, as it were, from before the foundation of the world. Jesus has provided redemption. That's the first thing. Second thing, since that's true, he says, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We are being purified. We are being changed to be God's people. A purified possession, if you like. We have been bought, purchased, redeemed to belong to Christ. You no longer belong to yourself if you are a Christian. No longer our own. We belong to the Lord. We are his possession. We are a special people. If you have the King James, a peculiar people. That's who we are. We're a peculiar people. Or as Peter puts it, we're strangers and foreigners and aliens. We're different. We're no longer who we once were, right? We are God's people. A people for God's own possession. Just like Israel in the Old Testament was said to be God's peculiar people. My people. And here we are, by God's grace, in this new covenant relationship through our Lord Jesus Christ, called the people of God. One people. God's people. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, one people of God. The elect of God. Romans 9, verse 25, those who were not my people, I will call my people. Paul's quoting Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and we shall be called the sons of God. Or 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. For God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Because you see, once I was estranged from God by my sin, but Jesus died. Jesus died. He redeems. He saves. He delivered. Jesus. Do not look to yourself. Do not look to your efforts. Do not look to your despondencies. Do not look to your depressions. Do not look to your anxieties. Do not look to your burdens. Do not look to your cares. They can do nothing for you. Christ, look and live. Look. Open your eyes and see Christ. Look, live. Otherwise you perish. Why will you perish? Why will you die? Why will you give up Christ and eternal life? Why will you lose Jesus? Oh no, dear brothers and sisters, dear people, believe, believe. Turn, turn, turn. Why will you perish? Isn't that the gospel? Look to Jesus hanging on a tree and live. Because if you don't look, you die. Look, look, look and live. Live! Can you imagine? What kind of life is that? Eternal life. Christ's life here, now, and for then. What a gospel, right? What a grace of God that has come to us. In the Word. Wouldn't know it apart from the Word. You are not redeemed. You are not saved to continue as you did before, Titus 3:3. You're not saved to live a life like that. No. We are now God's people, and we must prove that we are the possession of God. Prove that we belong. How do I do that? Look what he says at the end of verse 14. These people are zealous for good works. Something has changed. Good works now, because they're saved. Good works, because they're redeemed. And these works, they proceed from faith, right? They do not proceed from lawlessness. No, I've been redeemed from all lawlessness. I've been purified to be God's possession, now zealous for good works. What a change. And notice, you are not redeemed by your works. Oh, no, no, no. Works are the fruit of that redemption. We are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and 10. Unto good works. Saved unto good works. You see that in chapter 3, verse 8. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Why? Because those good works prove that you believe the gospel. Be careful to prove. Our works prove that we are God's people. But even our works are by grace, aren't they? They're not by me. They're good works. They're from God. I can't do them by myself. I do them because they're God's works. And I love what comes from God, right? You see, this is how I am being prepared to face Jesus. On the one hand, that's what it's all about, but I'm being prepared to face the world tomorrow by grace. Because this is how I'm going to live tomorrow and the next day until I meet Christ face to face. Is this true? Is this true of your life? Are you proving your election and calling day by day? Are you walking as God's people? And are you working as God's people, saved by grace? What a gospel we have. John Owen, the great Puritan, he died on August 24, 1683. His very last work that he wrote was a little book called Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. It's a magnificent little work. It's the end of his life. He writes this book. On that day, his day of death, a friend of his, Mr. William Payne, came to visit him. And Mr. Payne told him that the very first sheet of his book, The Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ, had just gone to print, just gone to the publisher. And this is what John Owen said. He said, as he lifted up his hands, he said, "I am glad to hear it. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long-wished-for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was ever capable of doing in this world." Isn't that beautiful? In that little book, John Owen says this: there are two ways that you can see the glory of Christ. Two ways you can see the glory of Christ. In this world, you see it by faith. But in that world, in heaven, you see it by sight. Do we not walk here and now by faith and not by sight? But yet I can experience the glory of Christ now by faith. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to us, right? So grace prepares me for glory and faith prepares me for sight. The sight of the glory of Christ. And then I shall see it like I've never seen it or comprehended it. But now I can comprehend it by faith. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for these great truths about being prepared by God's grace to meet Christ, to meet God. So we ask, Father, that each of us here this morning may know the salvation that we find in the gospel, may know Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior. They may prove it by their lives, that their lives have been changed by grace and are being changed every day, that their real desires and hunger is for righteousness and for Christ Himself. So do a work of continual salvation and sanctification in each of us, we pray, so that we shall be prepared by your grace to meet our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to see Christ, we pray. Open our hearts to receive this gospel, to believe this gospel. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.